will be to identify and confess the Christian God in a world of competing religious claims. As the church looks beyond her doors, it is not secularism, but modern religiosity that presents one of the chief challenges to Christianity. Ours, after all, is a very religious society. Polls consistently indicate that 94% of Americans believe in God. Yet many Christians, I suspect, find it more comfortable and less offensive to speak about God apart from the particular revelation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you recall from the most recent presidential election, when Joseph Lieberman spoke of his faith in God, many praised him. But when George Bush spoke of his faith in Jesus Christ, the response was much muted. So what comes to mind when people sing during a seventh inning stretch of a baseball game last evening, "God Bless America"? Do we unpack it along these lines, God, through his Son by the Holy Spirit, bless America? Or are we thinking of something else? In an increasingly pluralistic culture, Christians will carry on conversations with adherents of Islam, Judaism, Buddhism, and Hinduism. It will be tempting to speak of God more as a generic deity than to talk about the Trinity. After all, the G-O-D word establishes a certain common ground between the faiths, does it not? Consider the prayer last Friday at the National Service. The opening invocation intoned, "O God of David, of Mohammed, and of our Lord Jesus Christ." God seems to be the real substratum behind the various iterations of the different faiths. Similar challenges face us with interfaith dialogues. Within the culture at large, the word God most often involves an undeveloped sense, conviction, or idea of God that is probably near pantheism, the world is God, or panentheism, the world is contained in God. C.S. Lewis, in his book of Miracles, wrote, "We who defend Christianity find ourselves constantly opposed, not by the irreligion of our hearers, but by their real religion. Speak about a great spiritual force pervading all things, a common mind of which we are all parts, a great spiritual force pervading all things, a pool of generalized spirituality, and you will command friendly interest." But the temperature drops as soon as you mention a God who has purposes and performs a particular action, who does one thing and not another. People then become embarrassed or even angry. Outside the church is one thing, but even within the church, Christians don't seem particularly comfortable talking about the Trinity. Timothy Law has suggested that the Trinity should be subtitled "The Guilt-Producing Doctrine," because we can't seem to muster the same enthusiasm for it as the Athanasian Creed has. To the question, what is the doctrine of the Trinity? Dorothy Sayers suggests that the average churchgoer might answer in the language of the Athanasian Creed, "The Father is incomprehensible, the Son is incomprehensible, the whole thing is incomprehensible." Along these lines, Ted Peters tells of a Bavarian priest in the 19th century who on Trinity Sunday told his congregation that the Trinity was so great a mystery of which he understood nothing, there would be no sermon. Often the doctrine of the Trinity seems isolated from life and piety. I wonder if many new Christians who attend church services today have ever heard a sermon expounding the Trinity worshipped by Christians throughout the ages. One could argue that there was no need, since this Trinity was basic to all hymnody, prayer, and preaching. Even though the presence of carefully expressed Trinitarianism in the liturgy did not automatically guarantee a living faith in the Trinity, it did ensure the possibility of the church being genuinely orthodox in mind and heart. On the other hand, where there is no formal orthodox liturgy, the absence of teaching on the Trinity could be tragic, in the sense that its absence means exactly what it appears to mean, namely, The pastor and congregation seem to get on quite well without any regular explicit reference in song or sermon to the Trinity. The result is that Christianity could run the risk of reprising true errors that perennially threaten to undermine the triune narrative by distancing God from the gospel story. The first is modalism. Tertullian called it the theology of the pious, but the unthinking. Modalism appears because it seems to follow the biblical narrative without raising too many intellectual complications. But as Robert Jensen notes, it ultimately fails because it does not allow God to be identified with any of the triune persons. I suspect that Christians in North America are more inclined to speak of God as unipersonal, that is, to reduce God to one person, and thus to conceive of the Trinity as one person with three names. By contrast, subordinationism, Robert Jensen observes, is a theology of those controlled by culture's intellectual fashions, as in the metaphorical theology of Sally McFaig. Subordination does not recognize the Father as himself, a person in the story. Instead, the Father is removed far from the story. Well, at this point, I think a fresh study of the ecumenical creeds is in order. They can provide us with vital resources for our task of Trinitarian talk, which, after all, is gospel talk. To see how this is the case, we need to realize that they do not set forth the doctrine of the Trinity as a homogenized set of propositions. Instead, to borrow the language of Jim Bachman, I would argue that the creeds give us several strategies for confessing the triune God of the gospel. These strategies begin with the recognition that Father, Son, and Spirit are three persons of a story that is at once God's story and our story. The events of the triune story is our story, involve the opera ad extra, the externally directed works toward a reality other than God. The three persons, each and together, are agents of our story. The Father creates, the Son redeems, the Spirit sanctifies. The Father sends his Son in order to adopt us as his sons. Then the Father sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is often called the economic Trinity. The events of the triune story are also opera ad extra in divisa, that is, they are the works of one united divine agency. It is this conviction that leads to a discussion of the triune story as God's story. Do the opera ad extra tell us anything important about the triune opera ad intra, the internal relationships of the Father, Son, and Spirit? Is the unity of the triune work of salvation in some way grounded in the unity of the Trinity? This approach is often known as the ontological or immanent Trinity. Here it's important to note that the creeds employ different strategies in order to correlate the triune gospel as God's story and our story. One can discern within them a shift from our story to God's story. The Apostles' Creed replicates most simply and straightforwardly the biblical narrative of the New Testament, that is, the economic Trinity. The Nicene Creed continues the economic pattern of speech, but its homoousios marks the transition from the economic language of Scripture to the ontological language of intra-divine co-equal hypostases. The Athanasian Creed completes the transition but takes it in a different direction. Allow me to briefly sketch the central features of each. The Apostles' Creed, it speaks exclusively of three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. These three are distinguished from one another by what they do with respect to us and our salvation. It focuses on their opera ad extra. Put it another way, the three persons are considered within a cosmological framework rather than an ontological framework. The Father is identified with creation. The Son is identified by events surrounding and including his incarnation, death, and resurrection. The Spirit is confessed alongside the Church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of body, and eternal life. Beyond this juxtaposition, there's no explicit connection between them. The Apostles' Creed has a Trinitarian structure with a Christological focus. Within this framework, there is a movement from creation through redemption to the last day. In such a way that you might say for Christians, the day of wrath, the last day, has become a day of joy. While the Apostles' Creed speaks of three persons, there is no mention of their ontological unity. In the Apostles' Creed, God refers not to an abstract divine essence. Instead, the word G-O-D refers to a concrete person within the narrative, namely the Father. I believe in God the Father Almighty. This reflects the dominant usage of the word G-O-D within the New Testament, or Hostos. The only place where a link is mentioned between the three persons is in the second article. There we confess Jesus Christ is God's only Son and is conceived by the Spirit. The first identifies Jesus with the Creator over and against Gnosticism's separation of the two with a resultant disparaging of creation. The latter confesses the miracle of the Incarnation and the restoration of creation. The Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed, it's the only time I'm going to say the whole name. The Nicene Creed, rooted in the standard baptismal formula, follows the Apostles' Creed in stressing the priority and prominence of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Like the Apostles' Creed, it distinguishes the three from one another by what they do with respect to our salvation, their opera ad extra. It even adds a few details. The Father creates all things visible and invisible. The Son became incarnate for us and our salvation. The Holy Spirit spoke by the prophets. It too is set within a cosmological framework. But the Nicene Creed moves beyond the Apostles' Creed by specifying how the three persons relate to one another in their opera ad extra. The clue is found in the second article, where we say of Jesus, through whom all things are made. While tracking with the economic way of confessing God, the Nicene Creed builds on it and transitions to an ontological way of speaking in order to confess the co-equality of the three persons. And thus it speaks to them also with respect to their intra-divine relations. But once again, it tries to do so in a biblical way by focusing on a biblical word, only begotten. First of all, the Father. The Nicene Creed confesses in the first article we believe in one God. You might be tempted to think that that one God refers to the entire Trinity, but I'm not sure it does. Instead, once again, it reflects the biblical way of talking about one God. And this is consistent with the use of Scripture. Namely, it refers to the Father. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 and 6 would be an example. Like the economic way of speaking, the Nicene Creed identifies the Father as the locus of the unity of the three persons, inasmuch as he is identified as the origin and source of the Son and Spirit. It was important to maintain the unity of the gospel narrative as the narrative of one agency. The Father is the subject of the verbs. The Father works through the Son and by the Spirit. The task of the Nicene Creed, however, was to guard against Arianism. And it would do so without rejecting the monarchy of the Father as the Arche, that is, the source of all that exists. But it would result in a slight shift in the identity of the Father. Now the Father is not only Father because he is Arche of the world, sort of a Platonic axiom to which everyone held in their day, but he is now Father because he has a Son. The essence of God belongs to the Father who communicates it to the Son and the Spirit without losing it. At this point, the Father becomes identified by relation to the Son. Christ. In order to confess that the salvation achieved for us by Christ is in fact the salvation of God himself, the Nicene Creed had to explore the relationship between the Son and the Father. Here it's significant that the second article provides us with two narratives for Christ, one outside of time, one in time. The former lays the foundation for the latter. It is here we begin to discern a shift in an economic language way of talking about God to speaking of the ontological Trinity. The first narrative focuses on God's story by concentrating on the exposition of the statement, only begotten Son of God. The second narrative moves then to the story about us, who for us and for our salvation. Both narratives are necessary for the gospel to be gospel, namely that in Christ we encounter God himself. Now, the Nicene Creed discusses the relationship of the Father to the Son in terms of the Son's origin in the Father and derivation from the Father. To that end, again, it speaks of only begotten. And in unpacking it, it makes several key anti-Arian claims. It confesses that the Son is God from God, true God from true God. With this, the council renounced locating the sun anywhere along a spectrum of deity that moves from more God to less God. The one who is from God is simply God again. The phrase begotten not made affirms a distinction between two modes of deriving from God, one that we call begotten, the other made. They're separated in the Greek by a single nun. With respect to Christ, the phrase makes a drastic Christian assertion. It affirms that there is a way in which God initiates that does not issue in something other than God. It affirms that there is a way of initiating and receiving being that is proper to being true God. Finally, that famous word homoousios, of one being with the Father. It was initially adopted because Arius explicitly rejected it, but many at Nicaea had no clue as to what it meant. It could be interpreted as either the distinction between the Father and the Son, resulting almost in a modalistic God. It could also be interpreted so that both Father and Son perfectly instantiate the same essence, resulting in two gods. It was up to Athanasius to sort things out. He explained that it means the Son is the same one as the Father by resemblance to the Father. What that means, or put another way, the Son is the image of the Father, but his deity is not an image of the Father's deity, but the same deity. The Nicene Confession had a profound impact upon the triune narrative that is our story. All anti-Nicene factions sought to provide a Savior God who could stoop down to us and suffer with us, while God himself remains free from such contamination with this world. Father is really God in that scenario, and the Son is God in that he is closely, or extremely closely, or infinitely closely assimilated to God. But the Nicene Creed differentiated the God of the Gospel from the God of the Hellenistic world. The true God does not stand apart from history, immune and untouched by history. He neither needs nor does the Gospel provide a semi-divine mediator of access to him. The Gospel proclaims a God who is not in fact distant, but who is identified by a person of our history. In Christ, we encounter God. What goes for the Son applies to the Holy Spirit. In the subordinationistic scheme, the Spirit had been placed even lower on the ladder than the Logos. This became the final line of resistance for subordinationists. With the assistance of the Cappadocians, the Council of Constantinople took up this final task. In it, you can also see two narratives. Ascending picks up the biblical word sending, and so as the Son is begotten and not created, so the Spirit goes forth from God, otherwise than by being created, but also in a different way than by being begotten. At the same time, there is a movement toward God. For as the Son is worshipped, so is the Spirit. The confession of the Spirit's deity parallels that of the Son. It affirms that the Gospel agitates no religious dynamism, not identical with God's own active presence. It entails no religious quest for God that only leads to God. Instead, it is the true God that blesses. Now, following Nicaea, the Eastern Church and Western Church would develop different directions for the Trinitarian talk. Athanasius and the Cappadocians in the second half of the 4th century charted out the theological trajectories of Nicaea that reached their pinnacle in the thought of John of Damascus in the 8th century. Augustine in the 5th century charted out the theological direction for the Western tradition that would be refined and developed by Aquinas in the 13th. Both traditions agreed on the intra-Trinitarian vocabulary of unbegotten, begotten, and proceeding. But they adopted different strategies for speaking about the opera ad extra in our world as the work of one divine agency. And I can't underestimate the importance of this point. And it's that point I want to unpack for about 2 or 3 minutes. Among the Cappadocians, due to the Cappadocians, the East maintained the ontological priority of person, hypostasis, and thus expressed the opera ad extra, the triune gospel as our story, in terms of the work of all three persons. Here one has a Cappadocian rule, quote, all action that impacts the creature from God begins with the Father, is actual through the Son, and is perfected in the Holy Spirit. Here the undividedness of the opus dei ad extra is constituted by a perfect mutuality of the agencies of Father, Son, and Spirit, each in his triune way. A parallel existed within the ontological trinity in the opera ad intra. The language of begetting, being begotten, proceeding with biblical words to summarize the triune narrative. According to Athanasius and the Cappadocians, each person's relation to each of the others is to that as possessor of deity, and just so constitutes his own reality as an identity of the same deity. Put it another way, just as the Son is not God apart from the Father, so the Father is not God apart from the Son. The approach of Athanasius and the Cappadocians paved a way for the correspondence between the economic and ontological trinity, between our story and God's story. The former provides us with a glimpse into the latter. It's well captured by John of Damascus. It was the Son who became the Son of Man so that his individuating property might be preserved. You might say, as he is the Son of God, so he became a Son of Man. In other words, he sees a connection between the fact that the Son was begotten and the fact that the Son is born. Augustine, on the other hand, began with ontological priority not of the person, but of the divine essence. Thus he worked from the axiom that God is simple and affirmed. Whatever is said of God is said of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit triply and equivalently. It does not mean that the opa ad extra, the triune narrative as our story, is not the mutual work of the Father, Son, and Spirit. For Augustine, it has to mean there is no difference between the agencies of Father, Son, and Spirit. Thus, unlike the Cappadocians, Augustine did not correlate the opera ad extra with the opera ad intra. He explicitly rejected the Cappadocian insight that the three are God precisely by the relations between them. Quote, if it is as they say, referring to the Cappadocians, then neither is the Father God without the Son, nor the Son without the Father, nor both mutually are God. That is absurd. Augustine instead holds that the three persons not only equally possess the one ousia, but identically possess it. So that differentiating relations between them, particularly in the opera ad extra, are irrelevant to their being God, and for that matter, the opera ad intra. Thus he supposes that the Son's appearance in Israel could be called the appearance also of the Father or the Spirit. He refers to the voice spoken at Jesus' baptism as being indifferently specifiable. One could refer to the voice as either the voice of the Father, Son, Spirit, or the whole Trinity. The same would apply later to Anselm, who maintained that any one of the three persons potentially could have become incarnate. Others suggested then that when one prayed to the Father, the Lord's Prayer to the Father, one prayed to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit simultaneously. Now, insofar as the Athanasian Creed is a Western creed, it tends to reflect Augustine's theology. Its structure is quite different from either the Apostles or the Nicene Creed. It's not shaped by the economy of creation, redemption, and sanctification. It's divided in two, Trinity, Christology. In that, it parallels the Te Deum Laudamus. Also, unlike the previous two creeds, the Athanasian Creed does not begin first with the persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, nor are they distinguished by what they do with respect to us, nor are they distinguished by their titles, nor are they distinguished by their works in salvation history. Instead, it begins with the unity. One can see the Augustinian influence with the critical phrase, what the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. It follows this pattern for both the attributes and titles. Significantly, in the previous creeds, the words or titles Almighty and God were used with reference to the Father. Similarly, the word Lord was used with reference to the Son. In doing so, those creeds sort of followed the weight of the biblical data. But here in the Athanasian Creed, they are not used exclusively for one person over the others. Instead, the titles are interchangeable. Hence, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Spirit is Lord, yet they are not three Lords, but one Lord. The same thing applies to the attributes. When the Athanasian Creed does speak of the differences between Father, Son, and Spirit, these differences are no longer differences involved in our story, the work of salvation history. Instead, they involve the intra-Trinitarian works or relations of being unbegotten, begotten, and proceeding. How about Trinitarian talk for today? The creeds give us several strategies for speaking about the triune story in order to proclaim the gospel depending on the challenges we face. The Apostles' Creed offers the simplest and most straightforward pattern. It utilizes biblical terminology and a biblical pattern that embraces Genesis to Revelation. The Nicene Creed also uses the economic language of Scripture. But in order to preserve the gospel as the work of God over against the Arians, it utilizes the biblical language of the narrative in order to confess the ontological Trinity. That is, the gospel narrative is also God's story. The Athanasian Creed perhaps provides the surest defense against tritheism and subordinationism, but perhaps at the potential cost, and I cite potential, of distancing the Trinitarian dogma from the biblical narrative. So how do we proclaim the triune narrative today? The Reformation confessions may offer some help. It's interesting to note that it's the catechisms that pick up the Apostles' Creed. It is AC1 and S small called articles that pick up the language of the Athanasian Creed. It might be suggested that when it comes to proclamation and catechesis, one uses the economic language of the Apostles and Nicene Creed. When it comes to establishing a legal definition of Catholicity or the need for theological precision, one turns to the Athanasian Creed. So what does this mean? I'd like to propose a couple possibilities for us today. Some tasks, if you will. First of all, in order to develop a Trinitarian consciousness, I think that we must begin with the economic Trinity as found in the Apostles and the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. In part, this is because the ontological questions of a Hellenistic world are not as prominent in our world today. In part, it is because this is the biblical pattern. This language allows us to revel in the particularities of the three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. It allows us to revel in their works. It shapes our piety and prayer. God is a particular God, namely the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This way of approaching the Trinity provides us with a way of relating the works of the three persons to one another so that we do not overemphasize one against the other or isolate them from each other. And here we need to do a lot of work within the scriptural record itself. I find it interesting that as a rule, it's the Father that sends the Son and the Spirit. It is the Father that justifies and the Father forgives. On the other hand, it is the Son that comes from the Father and carries out the will of the Father. The Son does not reconcile us to himself. The Son reconciles us to the Father. The Son does not turn aside his own wrath toward us. He turns aside the wrath of God. The Son brings us to the Father. You might say he is not the terminus ad quem. The Son is the mediator, the reconciler. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit, what about him? Well, on the one hand, Christ is bearer and sender of the Spirit. On the other hand, the Spirit is another comforter. The Spirit pushes the mission of Christ forward. I find it fascinating that not only does the Spirit bring the words of God into the world through the inspiration of Scripture, the Spirit literally brings the Word of God into the world via the Incarnation. It's the Spirit that leads Jesus to do battle in the wilderness. It is by the power of the Spirit that Jesus is raised. The Spirit proclaims Christ and brings Christ. And since there are a lot of data in the prayers and benedictions, well, I guess I'm pleading is that we pay special attention, not take for granted, when the persons are mentioned. How are they relating to one another in terms of God's story as well as to us? I think our precedent can be found in the catechisms themselves, for at the end of the large catechism in the third article, Luther explicitly adopts this economic approach. And up until now, he had not used the word Trinity, he had not used the word essence, he had not used the word person. But now he says that God has shown us in these three articles the depths of his fatherly heart. Having bestowed upon us everything in heaven and on earth, he has given us his Son and his Holy Spirit, through whom he brings us to himself. And he goes on to explain, we would never recognize the Father's grace apart from the Lord Christ, who is a mirror of the Father's heart. Apart from Christ, we only see an angry judge. But you wouldn't know anything about Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. Secondly, along with that economic strategy for proclaiming the gospel, I think that perhaps today we need to become a little more self-conscious in our use of the word G-O-D. There's a tendency to use the word and let people fill in the blank any way they want. We need to make it clear that we are not speaking about any God, but specifically the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It might be helpful to use that phrase more often, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think perhaps within our own tradition there has been a danger of personifying the divine essence in such a way that you wind up with four persons, Father, Son, Spirit, and God. Remember the famous triune diagram where you have Father, Son, Spirit, and in the middle is another circle, it's God. When one begins that way, one runs into a danger then of first beginning talk about God by speaking of God's attributes. Begin with De Deo before De Deo Triunal. So they talk about God and God's attributes, and oh, by the way, he comes as Father, Son, Spirit. And maybe that we need, and by the way, this is the approach I found in the 43 Catechism, where when they, under the discussion of the first commandment, who is this God, they begin with the definition of God and then the attributes of God. Instead, I wonder if we need to proceed that way, if we should explicitly affirm or begin with the Father and explore the attributes of the Father, particularly as the Father is revealed in the Old Testament as Yahweh, or Yahweh is shown to be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For then we can say not only that the Father communicates the divine essence to the Son without losing it, but also the Father communicates or conveys the divine attributes to the Son without losing them. It seems to me that kind of language keeps our gospel talk grounded more closely to the biblical narrative itself. Thirdly, however, one cannot avoid ontological talk about the Trinity. To speak thusly about God the Father will raise questions about the deity, the Son, and the Spirit, as well as their unity. Moreover, prevalent heresies and errors are often shown to be such only by speaking of what we know of God in his essence, that is, the ontological Trinity. And here it is, we really need to have pastors and teachers who have the intellectual facility to move from the economic to the ontological Trinity and back again in order to defend and confess the faith. Practically, this means that we need to be thoroughly familiar with the various strategies and the creeds for confessing the Trinity. How do we move to the ontological Trinity? Well, you have the approach of the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed. Of the two, I'm probably a little more partial to the Nicene Creed for our particular context. In that connection, I might pick up Runner's Rule, which states the economic Trinity is the ontological Trinity. Now, some have distorted this or taken it in a direction as to virtually collapse God's story into our story. The danger there is pantheism. On the other hand, others have used it in order to turn the Trinity into a paradigm for ethics, society, and churchly community. In other words, because God is like this, this is how we should also be in society. I'm not sure. I think that may be pushing things too far. At the very least, it does suggest that the triune narrative as our story, the triune gospel as our story, gives us a glimpse of the triune narrative as God's story. A glimpse is just that. In the end, the ontological Trinity is, we're dealing with the hidden God, perhaps to be revealed eschatologically. But at the same time, the mystery of salvation is tied to the mystery of the Trinity. And so in this connection, I am somewhat inclined to follow the Nicene Creed's approach and at least raise the questions about the activities of Father, Son, and Spirit within this world and the structure of salvation, and whether or not that tells us something important about the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit, their opera ad intra. Perhaps we may take it in the direction of speaking of a perichoretic unity, as the Cappadocians did. Namely, if the Father is defined by relation to the Son, and vice versa, Can the same be said of the Son and the Spirit? Or put it another way, does the role of the Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus, which I think we as Lutherans often sort of neglect, overlook, because anything that Jesus does is the result of his divine human person or unity or person. And tend to overlook the importance that the Spirit plays within life and ministry of Jesus. Does that say anything to us about the relationship between Christ and the Holy Spirit? It may be that we need to also look at the role of eschatology in the biblical narrative for the gospel and raise questions, as others have, from Pottenberg to Ted Peters, about what that may or may not tell us. In the point being is to capture the fullness of the triune gospel within the scriptures. We need to do both. I like what the Second Council of Constantinople said in 553. It highlights both the economic and the ontological ways of talking. First, there is one God and Father from whom everything comes, and one only Lord Jesus Christ, through whom everything exists, and one only Holy Spirit, in whom everything subsists. And yet if anyone does not confess the one nature or essence, the one force and power of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the consubstantial Trinity and one divinity, which must be adored in three persons, let him be anathema. Finally, I'd like to conclude with words from Alasdair Heron. He summarizes this point well in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity providing us with a triune narrative for the gospel. He states, "The heart of the matter is that the doctrine of the Trinity is not an abstract mathematical puzzle. It arises from the fundamental recognition that Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. A recognition which is itself enabled by our fellowship with the Holy Spirit." Thank you very much.
We do have microphones in the front and a few minutes for questions or responses or reactions or reflections.
Would you go check?
I'm trying to remember the specifics, Chuck, of a few years ago when we did the symposium on catechetics. In your presentation, you almost offered a model for catechetical instruction. I'd like you to unpack a little bit more the implications of this in sort of the pastor's role of ongoing catechesis.
For me, that would be easy. I just simply follow the model provided by Luther. In other words, in a proclamation and in catechesis, simply talk about sort of use the economic language of the biblical narrative. In other words, I speak of the Father sending the Son, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Father sending the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, that we might cry, Abba, Father. And unpack it that way. It's when the questions arise then, regarding the unity of the three, that one then must shift into the discussion of the ontological Trinity. The criticism offered by many today, and I think they may be somewhat right, is that in at least the Western tradition, we've come to equate the doctrine of the Trinity only with the ontological language for the Trinity. And that we need to recapture sort of the biblical economic language. Now, some have gone to the other extreme, like I said, and almost collapsed God into this world or identified the Trinity too closely with this world that it could result in some form of pantheism, in a nutshell.
Jim Vels, faculty here at Concordia Seminary. Chuck, thank you very much. There are only two people I know who would even attempt a presentation like this, both very good friends of mine, you and Bill Weinrich. And it's always great to hear this kind of mind wrapped around this kind of topic. I'd like to ask you to think out loud with us a little bit. In the events of the last week, your topic becomes highly significant with the increased, I think it will be increased contact that many of us are going to have with Islam. And now we have an issue of the unity of God, the Trinity, and so on. For the pastors who are here, which sort of approach in dialogue with Islam would be most fruitful? Sort of beginning, having the entree on the unity side or on the multiplicity side of the historical narrative?
That's a good question. I might even bridge it. I think the challenge for interfaith dialogue is significant. You know, can you speak about God without speaking of Father, Son, Spirit? On the other hand, if you speak of Father, Son, Spirit, do you immediately close off dialogue? I would like to, again, think out loud. I wonder whether or not we could begin by speaking of God, recognizing we are talking about Yahweh, focusing on the Old Testament, sort of avoid a discussion of God maybe that relies immediately upon defining God in terms of God's attributes, especially in a philosophical way, but instead focusing on, if anything, Yahweh's narrative in the Old Testament, which we as Christians immediately will recognize that Yahweh is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's where we're going to make the transition. But we might be able to begin there. That's why I'm thinking it too, like in terms of dogmatics, to begin with De Deo would perhaps begin with that way as well. And then move to this, what do you call it, the threeness, as you explicitly have it in the New Testament.
Thank you, Dr. Inn. Maybe I misunderstood you, but I thought you said that the Christian, or sometimes our view of God, sometimes is identified through our relationship of the Holy with the Holy Spirit. My simple question is our view of God ever given apart from the Holy Spirit?
Not as the Christian God.
Okay.
But see, when you talk that way, you're using sort of economic language again.
Okay.
You speak about the odd, obra ad extra.
Okay.
Which in sort of a Western approach, you would say, well, that's the work of all three persons identically. The West had to compensate a little bit with the doctrine of appropriations because it seemed to not distinguish between Father, Son, and Spirit. They all create, they all... And the doctrine of appropriations was a way to accommodate the biblical data. This is while all three create, all three redeem, etc. One can say it's appropriate that, I'm going to be real colloquial here, that the Father sort of specializes in creation. It's proper to ascribe that work predominantly to the Father.
Thank you.
Bob McAmis, retired missionary among the Muslims in the Philippines for 25 years.
You should have answered Jim's question.
This is, as Jim Veltz makes known, a very timely thing, but something I've been dealing with all my life, because it's not only in dealing with Muslims, but with my fellow Christians when we meet with Roman Catholics and Protestants. The common saying is the Muslims believe in one God, Christians believe in one God, ergo, we believe in the same God. And I find myself in a minority of one in almost every dialogue I've been involved in. And we just need this emphasis that we do not believe in the same God. The one expression I've heard is that, yes, we believe in the same God in the subject, but not in the predicate. That we use the nominative form, but not when we really describe what kind of a God do we have.
Interesting.
And this is something we need to impress with all of our people, because it's not only the people, it's the pastors and the theologians and all other groups that will agree that Muslims and Christians believe in the same God. And if we really study Islam, and if we really study our own faith and our own confessions, we'll see how false this premise really is.
Thanks, Bob.
Thank you.
it's just to pick up on that, like I said, there's a lot of biblical work that I think needs to be done. You know, we readily grant the hostetlos is used 10 times for Christ, but dominantly it's used with respect to the Father, for God so loved the world. One God in 1 Corinthians 8 refers to the Father, seemingly over against the idols. And interesting, you have the language, one Lord Jesus Christ, used. It's like, well, what does that mean? You know, surely Lord is deity, we're not denying that, but why Lord, why God in that verse versus this verse? I think it's a good challenge. One more.
David Webber of Valparaiso University. Chuck, it seems to me that a cursory view of history would see the Trinity becomes the reason why Christians can stand up to reality and deny it. For Augustine, he presumed there was such a thing as love, even though the world was completely falling apart because love existed within the Trinity. I think you can see in Barth's work on the Trinity the same thing over against Nazism, that the reality that he asserts is because God is triune. I'm wondering if you could say more about the reality today that the Trinity, that we simply have to rest in the Trinity to deny whatever this crisis is that we are facing today.
That's intriguing. Dave, I'm not sure I could. I'd like to talk with you more about that. I mean, Barth is sort of at the start of sort of a Trinitarian revolution. By the way, the Trinity is one of the best kept secrets in theology in the last 30, 40 years. Just a tremendous amount of work being done on it from Karl Rahner, Claude Welch, Pannenberg, Engel, and company. I'm not sure quite how to approach your question, to be honest. I will say this, though, about the, in terms of history. In current studies, there's an awful lot of criticism of Augustine's approach. Some of it, I think, is warranted. I don't know if I can go with all of it, but I think there's some things that we got to wrestle with. But okay. Thank you very much for your attention.